I like this particular video as we get started this morning because I think it illustrates well a tension that most of us feel, and in fact, represents some of our own experiences with God's Word. For many of us who grew up in a church setting, we learned this song, right, that was in the background, the B-I-B-L-E, the book for me. We're taught to read it, to know it, that this is God's Word, and it has a special message for each one of us. But I don't know about you, but I think many of us have started to read and discovered it was much more complicated than we were led to believe. So you might have started off with Genesis and we're working your way through, and it starts off pretty easy. God creates everything. But you begin moving through some stories that get very strange. And perhaps you make it all the way through Genesis and you get through Exodus and you see these incredible and powerful stories. But then you get into Leviticus and Numbers and you have long lists and long numbers and complicated laws. And suddenly you're challenged with how complex this is and wondering if this book was really what you were told it was. And I also think about how every year we take Bibles and we give them to our kindergartners. And we did this a couple of weeks ago, and it's an excellent practice. It's important for us to remind them of what we value and how important God's Word is. But I imagine what it would be like if they actually read all of it. Right, or could you imagine if the kindergartners, and assuming, you know, they're learning how to read and all that, but assuming that we say, we're randomly going to turn to a passage and read from there, right? And like, most of the time we think it would be okay, right? And we might get something, God would say something pretty powerful through that, but what if they turn to Song of Solomon or some passages in Ezekiel? The after-church conversation might be very different, very much because this is a challenging work to understand. We're challenged by how many people can read the same thing and not agree. And we're challenged with how this may speak directly to my life, especially when there are a lot of messages in the world around us telling us what we should believe Scripture is. So over the next several weeks, in fact, Jimmy started 2 weeks ago to talk about what is it that we believe about the Bible and how should we approach this book. So there's a lot to be said on this. And in fact, if you were to go to seminary, you would have numerous classes that unpack this very topic. But I wanted to begin with a short approach that I think is helpful for everyone, and then discuss one particular issue that deeply affects how we read Scripture. So first, when you open up to a passage, you need to consider three worlds of the text. The first is the world behind it. What is going on in the world where the text is written? What is the language? What is the author? What is his like? What is the situation which he decides to speak to? What is the power structure and the government that surrounds these authors? You can't read the Gospels without understanding that Israel is subjugated to the Roman Empire and long for freedom. So all the talks of kings and kingdoms have deep significance that may not relate directly to our day. It's speaking to a group of Jewish people who are under the chains of oppression. This is the world behind the text, the world that is assumed as the author writes. You then have the world that is in the text. What is it, if when we just look at the text itself, what is it that we see? So what type of literature is it? We read poetry and narratives very differently. We read prophecies and letters very differently. In any given passage, what comes immediately and before what we're reading? And what role does it serve in the entire book? What is the significance of a passage in light of the entire Bible? And then we're not done if we don't consider the world in front. And the world in front of the text is the world that we bring to it. The assumptions that we bring to the text, the cultural understanding that we bring. Scripture is not just meant to be read and understood as a historical document. It's meant to speak to us today. This is what Jimmy talked about 2 weeks ago. It is useful and meaningful to our lives now, but how so? To do this well, we need to be aware of our own world. How are we similar to the circumstances of the text? How are we different? What are the power structures in our own world? Application of the word happens when we consider the implications of the text in regards to the reader. So I want us to take these three worlds and look at one particular important piece of understanding what we believe about Scripture. So if you'll turn with me, we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things that we believe about the Bible is that it is inspired by God. That the origin of Scripture is not man. The origin of Scripture is God himself. But what do we mean when we say that? And one of the key texts that we look at for this is found here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And specifically it's verse 16, but I want to read the entire context as we get there. So join with me in reading God's word. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. Verse 11, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that from whom, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. And then this key verse, all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, as we come to this text and we read it, we need to consider what is the world behind the text? What is happening? Why did Paul decide to write this? First, we note that it is Paul who wrote it. Paul was an apostle. At this point, and Paul mentions elsewhere in the letter, Paul is in prison, and he believes this is in the end of his life, as he'll say in chapter 4, verse 6. He's writing to Timothy, who's a younger minister. He's someone that Paul has great affection for, and he's someone that Paul spent a great deal of time mentoring and training and serving with. And he's writing to Timothy, who is most likely in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy, it's noted that Timothy is in Ephesus and he's having some trouble, and Paul writes a pretty hard letter to him. It's thought that 2 Timothy is sent to build up Timothy a little bit more after being pretty hard on him. But there in Ephesus, there's a lot going on. It's Gentile territory. This is not part of Israel. This is not somewhere where they would know the history of the Israelite people. There is a huge temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world to the goddess Artemis. There is a large and powerful and prominent fertility cult that operates out of this worship. In fact, it's part of the main economic sources in the town, in tourism, in worship through this temple. In fact, when we read about the missionary work in Ephesus, the gospel gains such traction that the idol makers become concerned that this is cutting into their business, and they stir up the people. So even the beginning of the church starts in conflict in Ephesus. And as we look at the context of the rest of the letter, there are some false teachers that are saying things that Timothy needs to combat. And so we come to the text. What's happening in this text? First, we note that it's a letter. This is when correspondence between two people. And the challenge that we have is that we're reading someone else's mail. Right? When I was a kid, I liked to go with my mom to antique stores. I say I like to. She dragged me to antique stores, and I always found something interesting to look at. And a lot of times, an antique store would have a box of old postcards. And I first started looking for these boxes and digging through them because I liked the stamps that were on them. But sometimes I would pick them up and try to read the messages that were on there. And it's a very odd thing, imagining that someone wrote this down and this was going to end up in a store where, you know, 8-year-old boys would pick up and try to read what they said. But it was only part of the conversation. And I tried to imagine what other correspondence happened between these individuals. What was their relationship like? And what made them go on vacation or go somewhere special and say, I need to drop a note to my dear friend? In the same way, we're only getting part of the story. We're reading one of the letters. We're not reading what Timothy may have written back to Paul. And we're only reading this side. And Paul assumes Timothy knows a lot of things. He knows the context and the situation he's in. In fact, we don't know exactly what the false teachers are teaching. We have some indications, but Paul doesn't go into exactly how they're at fault because he knows Timothy already understands that. He's just trying to prepare him for this conflict. And so in this passage, he encourages him with personal stories, saying, do you remember all the difficult things I faced and how God brought me through? He did it. And the message to Timothy is God will do that for you too. He reminds him of the evil that is present that they're going to face. He says, this is real. And the character of these individuals is so bad that you need to be on your guard and you need to be prepared. Should be good. Did you lose me? There we are. Okay. And next, here in verse 16, he encourages him saying, you have Scripture. And Scripture is going to be helpful for you. Scripture is going to equip you. And Scripture did not originate in man, but Scripture originated from God. In fact, I love the word he uses here. He says it's God-breathed. Some translations may say it's inspired by God, but here it says God-breathed. And this is a word that only shows up once in the New Testament. The Greek word here is, can you give me that slide? The Greek word here is theanoustos. Theanoustos, which means God-breathed, right? Pneuma. Which is the noun of this word, often is translated spirit. These ideas are often connected as a verb. It's typically used as breathed, and this is a verb form. But these ideas that this is something more than just the expulsion of CO2 is present, that this is something meaningful and sacred. So what does it mean, though, to say that something is inspired? Right, that was the question that I brought up a little bit earlier. So what does it mean? And over time they've come up with several different options, and people have leaned in several different directions to determine what inspiration means. And the first is this. One option is that it means that Scripture is dictated by God. In other words, God spoke specific words to the authors, and the authors wrote those words down. Those authors didn't think, they didn't do anything, they were just tools, they were just pens, and they completed what God, word for word, what God intended to say. And the second is this, it's called the plenary inspiration. It means complete or full. And it's similar to dictation, but it means that God made them create the exact words that he wanted communicated. So he didn't dictate them, but the outcome is exactly the wording and phrasing that God wanted them to have. Slightly different, but very similar. Now, with both of these, every word is at stake because it was intentionally crafted by God for us. So as we read, we need to weigh out what every word means. We need to weigh out the Ten Commandments, know them. But we also need to figure out what is meant for us when we read in 2 Timothy 4:13 when Paul asks Timothy to bring his cloak. Why did God speak those words or intend for him to write those words? Every word is sacred, and every word then is equal. And yet we see, just like with the cloak passage, that there are some places that this is a challenge. It also means that the character of God hangs on every idea and every word and must be truth. So if something is stated that challenges scientific understanding, then perhaps all of it is at stake. Now, the next way that people understand inspiration is through the idea of human wisdom. And this is the swing of the pendulum the exact other way, to say God made mankind to be wise, and people sat down and wrote down their ideas about God. And so by giving mankind wisdom, scriptures became inspired. This devalues the sacredness of text. It devalues the role and the personal nature of God's connection with the text. And in a way, everyone who is wise and writes suddenly is creating scripture. So we don't really believe that this is a good way to consider inspiration of scripture. The next is the most convenient. It's partial inspiration. This helps if you come across something and you say, well, I don't think that that's inspired, then you can decide that it's not. Some things are inspired and some things aren't. If it's inspired where it's true and where it's not true, it's not. The challenge here, of course, is who gets to decide what's true and when it is not true. And then finally, and I'm tipping my hand here as to what I believe about the inspiration of Scripture, is the dynamic view of inspiration. And that's that God provides the thoughts and intentionality, but men wrote in their own words. There would be personal expressions of spiritual things. Authors would translate ideas into their language and culture as they were able. Each should possess unique writing styles, as they are individuals. Principles should be pursued in interpreting over exact wording. For example, Paul ends four of his messages with an admonition to greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, not one of you kissed me as we entered church today. So either you are all at fault for not listening to God's word, or Paul is saying something very different than that. In fact, or he has a principle that's very different. We know that it's not really about kissing, because that would mean something very different in our culture if you just greeted me with a kiss. But we do know that it's meant to be an expression of affection for those in the church community, for members of a family. And in their culture, it was done through a kiss. But we would never expect in our culture for someone to walk up and kiss us. But handshakes and hugs and pats on the back and fist bumps, these are all accepted forms of greeting and affection among people and community. In this way, the living word takes shape and comes alive in all times and in all cultures. So let's go back to the text here in 2 Timothy, where he says, God breathes this text. but he does it to provide something meaningful. He does it to provide something significant. He's saying, Timothy, in everything that you face, God is with you. God has provided scripture long ago, and all that you've read, all of that is helpful for what you face and what's to come. So we move to the world in front of the text. And we've done this a little as we've discussed, what does it mean to understand inspiration for us? What does it mean to understand inspiration within the text? But I love the phrase and the way that Paul describes it, because he says it's God-breathed. You see, we face enemies, right? We face people who don't have our best interests at heart and want to hurt us. We face the teaching of false teachers. And just like Timothy, God is here for us. God is here for you. As I reflected on these words of God breathed, I just sat there for about an hour and thought about breath. What is significant about this word, breath? And I thought, how often do we encounter the breath of others? Those are only things that happen in very personal and meaningful connections. They're part of close relationships. It's very relational. And I thought about the times of those interactions. A child whispering to a friend. Or a mother singing over a sleeping baby. A father tucking his daughter in at night. Or a young couple leaning across the table of a coffee shop as they get to know each other. I thought of a basketball team in a huddle, panting and gasping for air as they strategize and make plans to prepare for victory. I thought about a son leaning over a hospital bed, telling his mother goodbye. When we encounter the breath of others, it's in very meaningful ways. It's sacred, it's affectionate, and present as we draw closer to each other. In the same way, Paul is telling Timothy that this is what God did in Scripture to connect with him. You see, Paul did not say that God controlled Scripture to be useful, that God managed Scripture to be useful, that God orchestrated or coordinated or planned or dictated or even made. He said God breathed. God breathed. He breathed his love, his gentleness, and his affection. Paul encouraged Timothy with these words so that he would be reminded that Scripture is a product of God's love to him. And he has the same message for you today. This is not just a book. It's not a collection of stories or ideas. It's not a list of rules. Even though all of those things are here, that does not define it. What defines it is this is a product of God's great love for you as he desires to speak and be known. So I'm going to ask you to do two things today. As you look at your Bible, as you carry it around, as you notice it on your nightstand or on your bookcase, remember that you carry the breath of God with you. It's more than a book. And then, second, to approach your God breath with reverence and intentionality. You need to set aside a specific time when you're going to spend time reading, trying to know what God has to say to you. As we talked about in understanding these different worlds, it takes some work and study. You may need more than 15 minutes. You may need more than just to pull open and read a passage and hope you get something out of it. It's going to require that you pursue it, but it's a worthy pursuit because it's the breath of God. So don't go another night without spending time in His Word. And don't let another day pass without experiencing God's breath. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, please write that on your gold card. I guess they're gray. Your gray card and turn it in. We would love for you to have one. I'd be happy to get you one. And if there's anything today that is burdening you, that you came in carrying and you would like us to pray for you, we would love that opportunity. And so in a moment when we stand and sing, the elders and the staff will be in the sides and the back, and we'd love you to come talk to us and let us know how we can help you. So join us as we stand and sing.